Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel chapter 20, we'll be considering together this whole chapter. The Bible tells us that there is nothing new under the sun. Nothing that is new under the sun. It was Charles Hodge, the Princetonian theologian, Reformed theologian, who said, if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, then it's not new. Here you take up 2 Samuel chapter 20, and you feel something of deja vu. You feel like somehow you've seen it all before. Because almost every element found within this chapter is really a repetition of something that we've seen in previous portions of 1 and 2 Samuel. It's a recurring theme and incidents which are unfolding before us. And one would think that surely, after all that David has been through, all that the kingdom of God has been through, at long last, the enemies have been laid to rest, and David is now able to return with some triumph and victory and to take his place as a king of peace in a city of peace, and to be able to carry out the authority and oversight and blessing of the people of God. And yet, we discover quickly that this is not so. Folk are fond of saying, all's well that ends well. And everybody thinks that at every crossroads in their life, they have finally reached the end, which will be the definitive well, the definitive good. But all of history teaches us that that is reserved, that is saved for the last day. That it is only and exclusively on the last day, when there will be perfect peace and where there will be comprehensive, visible triumph and victory. And until then, there are many strides forward and many setbacks along the way. So that as one looks at the kingdom of God at any given point in history, including here in 2 Samuel 20, it looks as if it is incredibly fragile. It looks as if it is barely holding together. And yet, not only does it hold together, it is of permanent and long-standing influence in the world. The kingdom of God goes forth with strength. Here we see in chapter 20 a description of human treachery. Human treachery. And all of the devices that are woven together to bring that treachery to pass. So let's consider together the chapter. First of all, we see rebellion in verses 1 to 3. First of all, there is rebellion. There happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, which is, of course, the tribe of Saul. He comes from the family, the kin of Saul. What's happening here? What's happening here is we see pride fueling rebellion. It is pride that is stoking the furnace of unlawful rebellion. If you go back to you really need to hold this together with the end of the previous chapter, verses 41 and following. Israel accused Judah of ill motives. It says in verse 41, your intention, your motivation is to steal the king. You're trying to grab the king to yourself and to get favoritism and to take power to yourself. And so Israel is leveling unwarranted accusations against the unseen motives and reasoning behind Judah's actions. What are they doing? They're showing suspicion. And no matter what the evidence is, it doesn't matter, all of the evidence proves guilt, no matter what it is. Well, Judah's defensive. Israel was wrong in their actions of leveling accusations. Israel was wrong in bringing accusations against Judah. But then Judah returns sin for sin. Judah's defensive, not humble. and lashes out against Israel, the northern tribes, and insists that they were merely helping one of their own. And then you have Israel replying to them and saying, well, we have all the numbers, and yet we're not given our part. And then Judah replies to them again, and you feel as if your head is going back and forth, as you watch children squabbling on the playground. And we're told that in the end, Judah's words are more harsh than that of Israel. They fail to recognize that a soft answer does turn away wrath, and therefore their pride undermines peace and rather stokes the flames of rebellion. And so all of that's taking place. And then Sheba, one of those numbered among Israel, from the tribe, from the people of Saul, raises up his voice and says, I'm drawing a line in the sand. He says, it's time to go to war. I'll have nothing to do with David. I'm going to war. And so he blows his temper, and says he has no stake in David. So you can see how it all kind of escalated. At each stage, there is sin, which is compounding the sin of the future stage. Things that should have been dismissed in quietness, things that should have been overlooked, motives that should not have been imputed, defensive, prideful responses which should have been met with humility, and all of this is mounting until there is a mini explosion under the leadership of Sheba. It's pride that is fueling animosity. And to this very day, this is often the way things work in a family, in a congregation, in a community. It is often not points of disputed doctrine. It is not a theological controversy, though sometimes it is. It is often pride. And it is people acting out of sin that there ends up being animosity. And that animosity grows into bitterness. And that bitterness grows into breach and to brokenness. And it seems as if, in this case, and in all of the cases since, including in our own day, everyone has forgotten somehow that we are saved by grace. And instead of going low themselves and exalting others, they take the high path and seek to humble others. And the result is not mercy, but might and power and ultimately destruction. So you have this scoundrel, a son of Belial, a wicked, unscrupulous, undignified, spiritually reckless man. It's interesting how everyone has a high view of the authority of Scripture until they're personally crossed. The Bible is the Word of God, and it has supreme authority, and it needs to be upheld and maintained and contended for. Until something happens in which they think we can dispense with the Bible, and we can dispense with all of its demands, and we can dispense with what it requires. And there's always very, very good excuses and a long list of reasons why the Bible doesn't apply to my specific circumstances, and therefore it can be laid aside. And that high view of the authority of the Bible is somehow trampled underfoot when it comes to personal pursuits. That's what's happening here with Sheba. The Lord has set an anointed, a Christ figure in the kingdom as his king. And Sheba is saying, because of his own personal ambitions, I will not have this king rule over me. And I will spend my strength in opposing and overthrowing him. And then you come to verse 3. And what an overwhelming impact of sadness you feel in reading verse 3. It's interesting. This is not something tangential. This is not tucked away in kind of the wrapping up details at the end of the chapter. God purposely places it at the forefront. It is meant to arrest us, to grab our attention, for us to notice it and see it, to pay attention to it. David comes back to his house at Jerusalem, and there are his concubines who Absalom had gone into before the face of all Israel. And this must have stung with David, because it was no doubt a reminder of the words of 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 11. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. And so he comes back, and there's a fresh opening of all of the wounds of the Lord's chastening and of the Lord's judgment against him. And yet he comes back, and you see the end of these women. They're secluded, we're told. They're isolated. They're confined. They're not tossed to the curb, and they're not starving, and they're not abused, but they are reduced to widowhood. They're kept up, secluded, fed and clothed, yes, but restricted until their dying day. One can imagine some of them hating the very beauty that brought them to the palace. How they must have thought, why did I have to be so pretty and become the object of the king and be sucked into all of this? They would have gladly wished to change places with one of the humbler damsels within Israel. And yet they are given this horrendous, in God's providence, set of circumstances. It reminds us of the situation with Tamar, doesn't it? And in the end, who's the victim? I mean, with Tamar, there's all this wickedness that takes place, and the undoing of sound judgment, so that Amnon thinks that he is the victim, and she is abused, and she's disposed of, and she's put out, and her life is wrecked when she had nothing to do with it, when she herself was the victim, and he plays pouty face and says that he's the one that's the victim. And there's a sense of the same thing. Here, the women are the ones who have been subjected to this humiliation and these difficulties. And yet you don't get that impression, do you? David himself puts them away while he remains free, when it is his sin that's resulted in their difficulties. One is reminded that there is often a lack of justice until the final day. Not all rights, not all wrongs are righted in this world. Not everything is made just. There are things which the Lord saves. He reserves for the last day, when he will bring everything to light and punish all true sin and humble the proud. But having said that, we know enough about David to know that this surely did humble him. Not only humbled him because it smarted, because it stung, because it was painful to him to remember the Lord's chastening. Not only that, because after all, the Lord's chastening itself is love. It is the Lord's genuine love in seeking to mold and shape and hem in and produce fruitfulness in the life of his people. It not only humbled him by a reminder of the Lord's love and his chastening, but it would have also magnified the gospel afresh to him. He would have remembered afresh the sins which he's committed and the grace which has been extended to him and the mercy that he has received, which is what comes out, of course, in the Psalms that God led him to inspire and has placed in our mouths. So first of all, there is rebellion. Secondly, there is murder, verses 4 to verse 13. There is murder. Here's Amasa. He's been elevated. David has taken the leader, the general of his enemy, of Absalom's army, and he has placed him as chief of the army. And he says, look, if we don't act quickly, then this act of rebellion, which he feels is justified, will grow and spread like wildfire. It needs to be put out. It needs to be quickly and definitively addressed and brought to an end. Otherwise, it will result in far-reaching consequences, worse, he says, than what happened with Absalom. So Amasa is sent to rendezvous in 3 days, but it takes him longer to gather the troops than that, so he misses his rendezvous. David turns to Abishai and makes him general pro tem and says, look, he hasn't come. You know, you gather the men and get out there and take care of business. This needs to be confronted quickly. And so there is Abishai is the one who's leading the group, and yet they're referred to as Joab's men. So that's interesting. Abishai is the one leading, but they're still referred to as Joab's men. And then everything, they come to this great stone in Gibeon. Amasa goes before them, and they're all converging now together. And now the whole scene slows down. And we're given in careful, painstaking detail an unfolding of what happens in this interchange with Joab and Amasa. And you see how clinical we've come to understand and know something of the character of Joab, how deceitful and careful he is in bringing this act of murder and destruction to pass. And so he comes, he's girded up, he's put on his clothes, he has his sword that is fastened to his loins, and then apparently when he goes to bend down or something, the sword falls out onto the ground. And the writer, of course, is assuming that you're going to fill in the blank in terms of the details here. The sword has fallen out, it's on the ground. Joab greets him with warm affection and says, "Are you in good health, my brother?" He's speaking to him affectionately. What's happening? He's disarming him, isn't he? He's emotionally and relationally disarming Amasa. And then he reaches up with his right hand, which is the hand for war. So the right hand, as we saw in our study of the book of Judges and elsewhere, is what they would use to draw the sword, is what they would fight with. And so an open right hand was a sign of peace, a sign of welcome. And so he addresses him with affection, and then he reaches with his right hand to take hold of him by his beard, which would have been a normal custom, and to kiss him, to express affection to him. But while he's doing so, he reaches down with his left hand, obviously, and picks up the sword, which has fallen out upon the ground. And as he draws nigh to kiss him, he lays hold of the sword, and then he strikes him by piercing him in the fifth rib with that sword, and sheds out his bowels to the ground. And as is usually the case with Joab, he does not need to strike twice. The first is good enough, and his bowels pour out upon the ground, and he dies. Joab is chilling. He's clinical. He views it almost as a matter of fact. There's an obstacle that needs to be removed. You remove the obstacle, and then you move on with really little pain of conscience. It's as if success is its own vindication. If you succeed, then you are justified. You are vindicated. Or, to put it another way, might truly does make right. Might makes right in this case. Joab looks at the situation and he says, this is what needs to be done. And the end that I am pursuing, which is the safety and good of David's kingdom, justifies whatever means I employ. The end justifies the means. He thinks, you know, you look at Joab and you can see him saying, I am ardently devoted and loyal to David. And he is. He always has been. Very loyal to David. But only on his terms, on Joab's terms. He's loyal as long as he's able to call the shots and is not held in check when he does what he wants to. He can say, I've never engaged in a revolt against you, David. I've never, like Absalom, led a rebellion. I've never sought to topple your throne. But he has dismissed the commands of David, and he has been a source of tremendous grief to David, and he's gone about, like a serial killer, taking out whoever steps in his way. Might makes right. And one can see how, you know, this takes place. And this happens within the Church of the Lord Jesus. People get it in their head that this is a good end. This is good for Christ and his kingdom. And therefore, whatever I do in order to bring about that end is therefore justified. And if I have to, then might will make right, and success will vindicate me, and so on. But the fact is that, despite all of the layers and layers and layers of explanation, at the end of the day, you can cut through every bit of it by just saying, it's murder. You are killing someone in cold blood, unjustly, who is innocent. Now, how does all that you're thinking and saying look? At the end of the day, you are a murderer. And that is not good for David, and it is not good for the kingdom, and it is not good for Jehovah's glory. Joab's sight never goes above the sky. He is always looking at the kingdom below. He's looking at what's politically expedient. He's looking at what's self-serving. He's looking at what's gratifying in terms of his own ambition and self-interest. He's looking at, ways in which to make David successful. But he's never, there's rarely in Joab's mouth pious speech about the glory of God and the love of Jehovah and the pursuit of the advance of his cause in these things. It's always earthy. It's always material. It's always practical. It's not principled. It's not heavenly. It's not otherworldly. And so here you have human treachery. He goes to a man that is carrying out his responsibilities with credibility, and he murders him in cold blood. And it's interesting how the text reads with some jolting effect upon us. And shed out his bowels to the ground and struck him not again, and he died. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. No tears, no reflection, no thought, no pausing. Just reckless, spiritually reckless behavior. I'm going to take out whoever I've got to and keep on trucking toward the goal that I have. So there's Amasa wallowing in his blood in the midst of the highway, all the people. It ends up becoming a bottleneck because they all stop to say, here is the commander-in-chief lying in a pool of blood. And so one of Joab's men says, well, this is not going to help. Chuck him on the shoulder, if you will, of the highway and throw a cover over him and let's get going so that people won't see him. They'll keep moving. Expediency. Practical, political maneuvering, but not principle, and not love for God, and not love for his word, and not love for his king, and not love for the king's king, for the glory of God himself. And so here he is laid aside. It says in verse 13, when he was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. The ends do not justify the means. The king's work must be done the king's way in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be humble and subject ourselves to his word. We must seek his glory, his way. And this means in terms of parenting, it means in terms of marriage, it means in terms of how we do school, it means in terms of how we conduct ourselves in the workplace, it means how things in the church are conducted, and so on. It is not having the power to make something happen does not make it right. And having a good intention does not make it right. At the end of the day, we can cut through all of it and say the equivalent of, it is murder. And therefore, it is dishonoring to the Lord And it is damning to the souls of those who engage in that. And so we're careful to stick to the book, to bring ourselves under the book, to heed the book, to seek to walk in love for the great king. Thirdly, there is a bargain. So there's rebellion, followed by murder, followed by a bargain in verses 14 to 26. They reach, Sheba runs into this city, Abel of Beth Maacah, and Joab and his crew arrive, and they get to work. They raise up a bank against the city. They begin battering the wall in order to throw it down. And over the wall appears a head, and with it a female voice, who cries out that she wants to speak to Joab. And so he comes, and she engages him. And she basically she's seeking to defend her city. Now, when it says she's a wise woman, and then when it goes on to say she went back to the city with her wisdom, the idea here is she is a woman who is clear-headed and who is practical and a problem solver and has skillfulness and so on. It's not speaking of necessarily a biblical, godly wisdom, but she is skillful like a seer. And so she gives out an apologia. She gives out a defense to Joab. And it's basically threefold. She says, you shouldn't destroy our city. Stop trying to knock down the wall. First of all, because our city is of historic importance. It's of historic importance. There is a time, there was a day when they said, ask counsel at Abel, and that ended the matter. This is a city of God. It is a peaceable place. And you're seeking to destroy a peaceable, faithful city. And me, a mother in Israel. So that's her first point. The second is theological, the theological significance of it. She says, why wilt thou swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? She's saying, this is the allotment that God himself, Jehovah, has given to us. Who are you to take away from us what God has given to us? And so there's a theological argument. And then thirdly, there's a legal argument behind it all, because in Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 and 11, you had to first offer peace to the city before you destroyed it. You had to give them the opportunity to yield, to surrender, before you went in and destroyed them. And so there's this legal argument that is offered as well. And Joab says, far be it from me. Now there's this, you know, this pious language where he's saying, you know, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. You know, you don't know me. I'm not that kind of guy. I'm just a good old boy who's, you know, trying to get by and do what I've been called upon to do. I don't go around just killing people for no reason. And he says, look, you got this Sheba, the son of Bichri, who's in your city, and he's raised a rebellion against Jehovah's king. And if you deliver him, he's the man we want, then we will leave your city alone. And so the woman goes back into the city, talks to the people, they grab Sheba, they decapitate him, they carry his head through the streets, wherever, up to the wall, and throw it over the wall so that a trumpet is blown, and they retire from the city in those circumstances. And so the man is the enemy of the Lord is executed. Now, what can we say? We can say, first of all, be sure your sins will find you out. This man can run, but he can't hide. And the problem is not something silly, and it's not something that's on the periphery. He has engaged in an overt coup and an attack to overthrow in rebellion Jehovah's king, which is to say he has raised his hand against Jehovah himself. He's trying to topple the Lord's kingdom, and he's trying to topple the Lord's king. His attack is against God himself. Who thinks that they can outrun God? If you're seeking to destroy what belongs to the Lord, you can be sure that you yourself will be destroyed. It is an act of self-destruction to raise one's hand against the Lord and against His anointed. And so I don't care if it's political machinery. I don't care if it's religious organizations. I don't care if it's corporate or if it's individual or familial or ecclesiastical. It doesn't matter what shape or size it comes in. It doesn't matter if it's individual or corporate. Those who overtly oppose Christ, the Lord's anointed, and His King. Those who seek to cast off His cords from them. Those who seek to rebel and conspire against the Holy King of Zion. Psalm 2 tells us the Lord will laugh at them. The Lord will hold them in derision, and the Lord will smash them to smithereens like a scepter with a clay pot. That is the facts. That is exactly what the Bible teaches us. To seek to destroy Christ and His kingdom is self-destructive. But there's more, because we can be thankful that there is, this man, Sheba, is sacrificed in order to save the city. And we have one who, unlike David, not only comes as a great king, as David did, to rule in the midst of his people, but he comes as both a king and as the remedy for the rebellion that's been waged against his kingdom. The Lord Jesus, without sin and without rebellion, has taken the place of the guilty, having sin credited to his account. And he has borne that sin, suffered the condemnation and wrath and judgment on behalf of his rebellious people, so that he himself brings under himself, by a way of grace, those who would have left to themselves, destroyed themselves. The Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous, dying for the unrighteous. The Lord Jesus is the one who is cursed for those who stand under the curse of his law. And then you get to verses 23 and 26 to 26, and there's this list of, here is Joab, and he is back in charge. He's commander in chief again. He's at the top of the pack, and there's Benaiah, and there's Jehoiada, and it goes down to Adoram, and Sheva the scribe, Zadok, and Abiathar. And there's this list of people taking their place again. And we're left with the strong impression that though things are very, very frail, that the Lord is maintaining the strength and integrity of His kingdom. So here is David. From the beginning of the accounts given to us in 1 Samuel, it has been one roller coaster of a ride. Ups and down, twists and turns, upside down, and down deep, steep descents, and back up again. And you would think that now we're reaching a point where all is well, and it's going to end well. You realize in chapter 20 that it's really deja vu. It's the same old story. There's going to be the security of the king and his kingdom, an ongoing rebellion, and the threat, and what looks humanly like very fragile and often fragmented circumstances that will nevertheless press through. So that chapter after chapter, book after book, Testament, Old Testament, New Testament, and then era after era throughout the history of the church, even in its bleakest moments, the kingdom of God and the great king continue to persevere, and the gates of hell are not able to stand against it, so that we can say the Lord Himself is a fortress for His people, and the Lord Himself will have the victory, and the Lord will keep glory for Himself. And despite all of the shattered circumstances that the church has seen and will see into the decades which follow, nevertheless, the King is in His holy hill in Zion. And the kingdom, though humanly weak, is spiritually and eternally strong. And we can take hope and confidence in that. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we believe, help thou our unbelief. Help us to catch a sight of the great King who has given himself in order to subdue rebels to himself, who does rule victoriously and in purity and holiness. We are thankful, O Lord, that your kingdom is a great and a permanent feature in this world, and that it will outstrip and outlast the kingdoms of this world and into eternity itself. And we rejoice, O Lord, that what the world calls foolish, you call wise, and what they call wise, you call foolish. What they consider significant, you say is insignificant. And then what they look upon your church and think that it is little and of no consequence and of no value and of little influence in this world. And yet you have placed your eye upon it and loved it and kept it and preserved it. And even in its weakness, defended it. It caused it to go forth in your strength. Lord, we pray, may it be so, and grant unto us help as we seek to walk by faith in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.